Well, we are back in the book of Revelation. If you turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 8 and verse 13, and we'll look at that, and then part of chapter 9 today. We've been going through this study of the book of Revelation for a while, and we have a little ways to go. But it's interesting that one of our Sunday school classes has begun a study on spiritual warfare, and so I sat in on that class today because I wanted to hear what was being talked about. And this is the first line that I had written in my notes for today. An invisible war is raging. So what we're going to talk about in Revelation 8 and 9 today is very much related to the spiritual warfare that one of the Sunday school classes is already talking about, as well as giving us instruction and warning about what is coming in the future during the tribulation time. The warriors strike unsuspecting victims without warning, one person has written, afflicting them at their weakest moments. Their insidious attacks leave individuals and families reeling in pain and heartache. This war has been rumbling for centuries, even millennia. It's not a war against terrorism, a war against poverty or drugs or pornography. No, this is spiritual warfare, and every human is in imminent danger of demonic attack. As we look at these devastating judgments in the book of Revelation, we see three symbols: the seal judgments that we've talked about already, the trumpet judgments that we're in the midst of here, and then the bowl judgments. And in our study of this earthly drama, we've arrived at the fifth of the seven trumpets. At this time, we're going to see the abyss unlocked, releasing a host of demons that will torment the earth but not be able to kill humans. The pain will be so severe that people will long to die, but they will not be allowed any form of relief. Even in the midst of this onslaught, however, of demonic forces, we can observe that the spirits of wickedness must submit to the sovereign and limiting power of God. He is still in control, even though we would look at this scene and be overwhelmed by how out of control it looks. So if you want to follow along in your outline, the first point there from chapter 8, verse 13 is a real easy one to remember. Woe, woe, woe. Some of you like to cry that yourselves. Woe is me. No. Look at verse 13. John writing here says, "Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." The first four trumpet judgments, like the first four seals that we saw in Revelation 6, form a distinct cluster. They form a loud blast of the trumpet, or blasts, that are intended to get the attention of the entire world. And as we read about those first four trumpets, certainly those should have gotten the attention of the world. But following those four blasts, there are three additional trumpet judgments to come, and they will be slower and longer and more excruciating. Before God unleashes these, he makes a bold pronouncement while he has the attention of the world: the worst is yet to come. And that's what he's saying here by this woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. The dreadful seal judgments unfolded in chapter 6 through the start of verse 8. The more intense trumpet judgments are from chapter 8, verse 7 through chapter 9, verse 21. And then we'll see again in chapter 11. And the bowl judgments are the most severe of all. They appear in chapters 15 and 16. And so you see, we're going to be in this series of judgments for a while as God is describing for us what is to come, intended as a great warning for the people of the earth to understand that there will be a time of great judgment for those who have rejected Jesus Christ. And that's what these are intended to do, intended to wake people up from their slumber, intended to get their attention and shock them to the point of understanding their need to repent of their sin. And so this is not a pleasant portion of the book of Revelation, as I told you last week. As we examine what the scripture tells us about this future period of judgment that we call the tribulation, we will witness some of the most sobering and difficult scenarios revealed in all the Bible. And so let's go ahead and look at this fifth trumpet, the second point of your outline there. This is the fifth trumpet in chapter 9, verses 1 through 11. And we'll look at these this broken down in these verses in a minute. But let me just say this. Satan and his demons have been at work tempting mankind since the very beginning, hasn't he? Since the Garden of Eden and the story in Genesis 3, they have been on the attack, Satan and his followers. They've never ceased pursuing their ultimate goal, which is destroying humanity, destroying the dignity of humanity, and driving a wedge between mankind and our God. That has been their intention from the very beginning. That's been Satan's intention from the very beginning when he said to Eve, "Did God really say?" And got her to believe him and got Adam to fall into sin. But Revelation 9 shows us that a time will come when the invisible warfare that Christians experience every day will be insignificant compared to the frontal assault of the enemy's army during the Great Tribulation time. So as bad as we feel things are today, what's being revealed for us here is that it's going to get far worse. As we look at John's vision, we see the armies of darkness battling in the future. We can better understand how these spirits similarly try to attack us today. They try to torment us today, just as they are going to literally in the future. So as we look at this fifth trumpet, letter A there in your outline is, the first thing we see is a fallen star. A fallen star. In chapter 9, verse 1, a fifth angel blew his trumpet, and John says, "I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit." As soon as the fifth angel sounds his trumpet, John watches a star fall from heaven. It's interesting the way stars are used in Scripture to symbolize a number of things. They might be used to, or a star might be used to refer to a very famous person or a prominent person. There's a prophecy in Numbers 24 that relates to the star that the Magi saw, signifying the birth of the Messiah. The symbol of the star is used to describe Satan, I believe, in Isaiah chapter 14. It's used to describe angels in Job chapter 38. The star was used to describe the leaders of the churches in Revelation chapter 1. If you remember, the star was a symbol there. And even Christ in chapter 22 of Revelation is described as the bright morning star. So there's a variety of uses for the word star as a symbol of something. Last night, I got home after dark and realized I hadn't checked the mail yet. You know, important things that you have to do. So I walked out to the mailbox and it was pitch black. And I'm thankful I live out in the country. There was no lights shining anywhere. And I had to break out the flashlight on my cell phone. Now that we live in the modern world, that's what we do. But as I turned my light off and just looked up, I saw the glory of the stars. And there's no way to look up at the stars, at least for me, and not just consider the marvelous creativity of our God. And as you read about the stars in the Bible, that's what they are intended to do, is to declare the glory of God. But it's interesting that John sees here in this trumpet blast a star falling from heaven. And some people would understand the star in this passage to be describing Satan as falling from heaven. And I think there's a real good possibility of that. I've read other scholars who say that this is probably not Satan, but probably a high-ranking demon, a high-ranking evil angel of some sort. I listened to a message on this passage by Chuck Swindoll, and he was pretty adamant that it wasn't Satan. But it's interesting, in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus was talking to his disciples after they returned from being out on mission for him, and they're describing the things that they did in his name. And he said to them, Luke 10, 18, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Now, he doesn't say he fell like a star, but he says he saw him falling from heaven. Because of the impact of the disciples' ministry, he saw Satan falling from heaven, he says. Either way, the emphasis in the passage isn't really on who this star is, but on what this star did. What the star did was fell from heaven to earth, and whoever this was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. The term for bottomless there in Revelation chapter 9 comes from the Greek word abyssos, which is obviously where we get the word abyss, describing this deep pit that's used, the English word that's used here is bottomless. It means depth, or it means the underworld. It can refer to the physical depths of the earth, described in various parts of the Bible, or to the dwelling place of departed spirits that are awaiting their release or their judgment. And that's described in at least three different passages in the New Testament, in Romans, Ephesians, and 1 Peter. Apparently, the abyss is also the place where demons have been kept in prison until judgment, according to 2 Peter. So here what John sees is this fallen star that's going to be given a key to unlock this pit. And when he does that, there's going to be great devastation upon the earth. And so we'll see that here in letter B of your outline is the torment of scorpions. The torment of scorpions. Listen to what is described as the bottomless pit is open. Verse 2, he opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth. And they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. This is not a pretty picture, is it? As this deep pit is opened up, he sees smoke rising from it like smoke of a great furnace. Yesterday, as I was driving home in the afternoon, I could see smoke, and I'm not sure where it was coming from, but the whole skyline over by the mountains was filled with smoke. And by the time I got home, it wasn't there anymore, and I was thankful for that. But many times when you see the sky filled with smoke from some great forest fire or something, it affects the atmosphere, doesn't it? If you remember when Mount St. Helens blew, that there was this great cloud, and it affected the weather even, because it was so devastating what had taken place there. Here he's seeing this smoke rising from this pit, and the smoke is so bad that the air is even dark from it. And then out of the smoke, if you can try to picture this, I can imagine John, as he's seeing this, trying to figure out how he's going to write this and what he's going to say. He sees something that looks like great locusts coming from the earth. And then he says, describes them as having the ability to torment like the sting of a scorpion. Well, we read a lot about locusts in various parts of the Bible and the incredible devastation that they can do to entire areas, right? That they can destroy entire crops. We also know a little bit about scorpions, but not much. I've never been stung by one, thankfully. But I've heard people talk about how awful it is. And there's a huge variety of scorpions. Some of them have the power to sting and it just causes great pain. Some of them have enough venom or strong enough that they can kill simply from one sting of their tail. If you've ever looked on a video of scorpions and just watch how they attack, it's a nasty looking thing. I thought about a video to show you, but reading about it is probably bad enough. They are a nasty creature, and they're one of those things that you wonder, why did God create those? Kind of like mosquitoes. What's the purpose? But I think the purpose of the scorpion is so that when we read something in Revelation like this, we would just see how awful this torment is going to be when the abyss is opened up. Charles Ryrie is writing about this particular section, and he refers to these creatures that are rising from the pit as demons that God is unleashing on the world. And he says this: on occasion, God may use demons to further his purposes. even though we might not like to think of it in that way. He sent an evil spirit to stir up the people against Abimelech in Judges 9. He used an evil spirit to punish Saul with a mental disturbance that bordered on madness in 1 Samuel 16. He sent a deceiving spirit to control the prophets and give Ahab the wrong advice in 1 Kings 22. And even the thorn in the flesh that Paul received to keep him humble in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul describes that as a messenger of Satan. And we're not sure exactly what that thorn in the flesh was. Because they are creatures, Ryrie says, demons are accountable to God, and so they can be used by him as he may desire. And so oftentimes when we think about the spiritual warfare and angels versus demons and God versus Satan, sometimes there's this impression when you listen to people or you hear people describe it or talk about it, that it's good versus evil and it's equal versus equal, right? Sometimes you'll hear it that way, or you'll see even in the comics, in the newspaper, pictures of evil, of demons versus angels, and it's like you've got an angel with a harp on one shoulder and you've got a demon with the pitchfork on the other shoulder, and it's like one's bad and one's good, but they're equal. Well, that's far from the truth. That's as far from the truth as you could possibly be. Because when we compare the power of Satan to the power of Almighty God, we see that God is on his throne. He is sovereign. He is in control. And these demons are on a leash. And it's hard for us, it's hard for me, honestly, to fathom how does God do this? Why does he use something that's evil to accomplish his own purposes? But he's God and I'm not. And his ways are higher than my ways and his thoughts are higher than my thoughts. I can say I don't fully understand it. And yet we see it time and time again in the Bible. That he uses wicked armies to judge his people, to spank them like a good father would spank a child. And he uses here in this passage, I believe, evil, wicked, horrendous demons to accomplish his purpose. And his purpose here is to wake up the earth, that they will see that there is a God in heaven and that they have rebelled against him and they need to repent. But then it says something here that's just, as you think about it, it's quite horrible. In verse 6, in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. The torment from this occasion will be so bad that people would rather die than live through it. And yet somehow, and again, I don't know how to explain this, they will be seeking death but will not find it. Again, I was listening to this message from Chuck Swindoll, and he was describing the events of 9/11 and how one of the worst things that we saw in that whole scene when we watched that on the news, as the buildings were crumbling, that people were jumping from the buildings because it was better to die that way than to, you know, to burn to death or whatever they thought might be coming next. The solution was, let's just end it right now. And this is the way it's going to be. It'll be so bad that people will be seeking death. But for some reason, in some way, God will not allow those who are being tormented by these demons to escape the punishment by death. That's a scary thought. And again, as I come to the end of the message, I want to encourage you to consider there are ways to escape this terrible judgment that is to come. And the one way of escape is through the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's continue to see the description of what these locusts are like. So that's letter C in your outline. The locust description, verse 7 through 10. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair. And their teeth like lion's teeth. And that's quite a description. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions. And their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. So far we've seen that the power of these creatures is great, but it is limited by God's hand. He sets the limits. He grants permission. He works out his will in spite of their apparent ruthlessness of these beings. These creatures here are being described as locusts, but the description that John provides in these verses makes it real clear that these are not insects, are not members of the animal kingdom, but these are soldiers of the kingdom of darkness. And John is trying to describe what he sees as best he can. In the book of Joel, there's this prophecy about the great attack of the locusts, and it's a foreshadowing of what is going to come in the great tribulation period. In Joel chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness." So all of these things, as you try to picture these descriptions, it's just hard to fathom how disgusting, how evil, how powerful these creatures are going to be, apparently. Because of their shocking capacity for devastation, locust swarms were greatly feared by the people of Old Testament times. They inflicted damage on crops, lands, and the livelihood of everyone on the earth. One Bible encyclopedia says that entire regions could be stripped by a locust plague. Areas up to 400 square miles can be covered by a locust swarm. 400 square miles. Can you imagine the devastation that could be caused by creatures this badly? It's easy to see why the locust is identified as one of man's greatest calamities in the Bible days. And so it describes them as locusts. They have the power in their tails like a scorpion. Notice it says that they have the power to torment for 5 months. Again, God has even put a time limit on their ability to cause this devastation. It sounds like it will be so horrible, as it mentions, that people will want to die. And at some point, God's going to say, okay, enough. Enough is enough. But we'll go on to see the last part of this section here is the king of destruction in verse 11. Notice what it says about this evil army. Verse 11, "They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon." So these locusts, I believe, are demonic creatures. They're spiritual creatures. They're not animals. They're not insects. But the symbolic representations that John saw were meant to communicate just how ferocious they would be, how aggressive they would be, and how powerful they will be. And we see that this army of wicked spirits is led by a king. Any army has to have a leader known as the angel of the abyss. They used the Hebrew and the Greek. The Hebrew is Abaddon and the Greek is Apollyon. And that simply means destruction or destroyer. Those words mean destruction or destroyer. And again, some scholars identify this ruler of the abyss as Satan. Some don't. One commentator named Grant Osborne says he's probably a high-ranking lieutenant of Satan who does his dark lord's bidding. Honestly, I don't know who it is, but obviously he has great power and great authority over this horde of demons. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, we see how Satan is described. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following in the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air." You notice that description of Satan right there? The prince of the power of the air. "The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." I want to encourage you, hold your finger there in Revelation 9 and turn to that passage in Ephesians 2 that I just read part of. Ephesians 2, I just read verses 1 through 3. And the reason that passage stuck out to me is as I was thinking about this Abaddon or Apollyon, whoever this prince of the abyss is, or this king of the abyss, I remember this description of the prince of the power of the air. And what Paul is saying there is that at one time you all were once under his control. At one time you were under his authority and you were living your life in a way that really pleased him in your sinful nature and in your flesh. And he refers to every person of mankind apart from Christ as by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And what's happening here in Revelation 9 is that these are the children of wrath that are experiencing God's wrath against sin. But notice in Ephesians 2, verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us." Now that's following right on the heels of this description of of all mankind following after the prince of the power of the air. All mankind being children of wrath because of our sin. But he goes on to say, but God being rich in mercy. Isn't it great? Almost every time you come to a place in the Bible that says, but God, there's good news coming following bad news. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In that passage, Paul is describing the great contrast between the forces of evil and the forces of good. And he compares or says that at one time, mankind was all children of wrath under the foothold of Satan, under the authority of the prince of the power of the air. And he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, offered his son, Jesus Christ, to save us by grace, to transfer us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his son. And what we're seeing here in Revelation is this picture of the wrath of God being poured out on people who have rejected Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's a warning to the world that if you refuse to trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation, there is great judgment coming that will be so devastating that it can hardly be put into words, as John is trying to put into words here, describing these horrible demonic forces. Well, as we think about this warfare that will be happening in the future, it's important for us, I think, today to relate to the fact that this warfare is actually going on even now. Though we don't see it being played out the way we're going to see it, or the way it will be played out as it's described in Revelation, there is this warfare going on even now. And I want to conclude with a couple of points. Again, taking a lot of great points from Chuck Swindoll on his message, he had four concluding points, and I just want to point out two of them to you. And the first one is this: we're reminded that although the angels of darkness are innumerable, they are organized and committed to our destruction. So the forces of evil, the angels of darkness, are committed to our destruction. They are real. They are powerful. They are devastating, and they are committed to taking us down. Like a battle-hardened army, Satan's forces know how to wage an efficient war for the hearts and minds of people. And all you have to do is look around in our world today and see that they're pretty effective at what they're doing. Swindoll said, from subtle tricks to a full-blown spiritual blitzkrieg, they are ready to use whatever means are necessary to win. So they are innumerable, but they're organized and they're committed to destroying us. That's the bad news. But the second point I want to point out that's good news is we should never forget that although they are powerful and evil and insidious, they flee at the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They flee at the sovereign name of the Lord Jesus Christ. At his matchless name, they cower in fear. They run for cover. They scramble for survival. With a single syllable of rebuke, Jesus Christ can flatten Satan's entire army. They are no match for him. You can read about that in the Gospels, and for example, in Luke chapter 8. And we're going to see even more about that as we continue through our study of Revelation. The encouraging thing about reading Revelation is knowing that we've read the end and we know who wins. But in the midst of it, it's hard to imagine just how bad things are going to get before they get better. But right now, as we're studying in this portion, we are in the part where things are, as seems like, as bad as they can get. But unbelievably, they're going to get even worse. Now, we all deal with some sort of trial or hardship or struggles throughout our lives. And some of these things that we struggle with are just part of the normal hardship of life. We live in a fallen world, and so life hits us with things that are difficult. Sometimes the circumstances we find ourselves in are brought on by our own sin and our own choices. Sometimes the things that we struggle with are temptations of the world. But there are other things that really do come from wicked spirits that are trying to torment God's people, trying to distract us. And in every case, whatever the cause of our struggle or our torment might be, in every case, the answer, the solution is the same. Turn to God through Jesus Christ. Turn to God through Jesus Christ. He is the answer. He limits the power of evil. He turns their attacks into His victory. He uses what is wicked for His good purposes. He takes things that are bad and turns them into good. And we're reminded in the book of Romans that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in that passage, and Paul's talking about that, he describes even the forces of wickedness that would want to separate us from our God. If we turn to Jesus Christ in faith, there is nothing that can separate us from our God. And so as we face spiritual warfare today, as we face the battles of the enemy that is on the attack, the answer is Christ. The solution is turning to Christ, turning to Him in prayer. And as one of the classes is talking about, putting on that spiritual armor that He alone can provide. Turn to Christ. Two things I see that jump out at me from Revelation 9. One is, obviously, a great warning to the world to turn to Christ before it's too late, before God's wrath is unleashed. And we need to be people who are sounding that alarm to the world around us. The other thing is the relation, as I mentioned, to the spiritual warfare that we do face on a regular basis as believers. To know that God is more powerful, that God has them on a leash, and that we turn to Him for the victory and the relief that we need. We're going to sing a song in closing called Salvation Belongs to Our God. And that's the solution. That's the hope. Salvation from sin, salvation from wrath, salvation from the forces of evil. Let's pray. Father, as we look at these judgments that are being unleashed upon the earth in the future, it's difficult for us to even imagine just how horrible these days will be, how devastating the times will be, how people will be longing for death, which would be preferable to this life of suffering. God, we pray that You would help us to heed the warning alarms, to let the world know that there is a true, holy, and righteous God who one day will be unleashing Your wrath against sin. That we would understand even among ourselves the consequences of sin and the devastation that is caused. And Lord, when we face the spiritual battles of our own, when we face the attacks of the enemy, God, we pray that You would help us to turn to You in faith and that we would cry out to You for our salvation and for our help, and that we would ask You to put on us that great armor of God that will protect us from the attacks of the enemy, and that You would give us the sword of the Spirit to go on the offensive against him in this world, to fight him with the power of the Word of God. Lord, we thank You that there is nothing that can separate us from You, not even these devastating forces of evil. For all who are in Christ are protected from the forces of evil. And I pray that You will help us to turn to You more and more each day to protect us from the evil one that wants to destroy us. Thank You that we know the end result. Thank You that we know who is the great victor. And thank You that if we place our faith and our trust in Christ, that we are on the victorious side as well in this great war. Lord, we would ask, just as John did, that Lord Jesus, You would come soon. That You would come soon and You would rescue us from the evil one that is trying to destroy us today. We thank You that You are the victor. In Christ's name, amen.